Shall we open God's Word at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 19. Ephesians 5, beginning verse 19. We want to deal this morning with holy husbandhood, chiefly, and to a lesser extent, faithful fatherhood. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So often we read this passage and we conclude that what it is teaching us is that our wives are to submit themselves to us and to obey us, and that our children are to submit themselves to their parents and to obey their parents. And of course that's perfectly true. But there's very much more in these passages than just that. And isn't it interesting that before, in verse 22 of chapter 5, before wives are asked to submit themselves to their own husbands, all of the Christians in Ephesus are, in the previous verse, verse 21, first required to be submitting themselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. We need to see that none of us are power wielders in every area of our life. If we are a power wielder in one area, such as in the marriage where we as the husbands are the head, or in the family where we as the husbands, as the fathers are the heads of the family, in other areas of life we are subjects. We are on the receiving end. We are the ones who are to submit to the government of church, the session submit to government, political government, submit as members of a stamp collecting club to the decrees of the chairman or whatever, submit as students to our professors, submit as employees to the policy decisions of our employers or whatever. There's not a single person who is wielding power in anywhere in life who is not also in some segment of his life being subject or required to be subject to someone else wielding power in that area of his life. So it's important for us to remember, before we start wielding power over our wives as husbands, over our children as fathers, that we are to submit ourselves one to another, as we read in verse 21. Then in verse 22, we will see that our wives are required to submit themselves to their own husbands as unto the Lord. The question is whether this means a submission of our wives to us in every possible little decision, or just on the major ones. I've never yet been accused of being in sympathy with ERA, and I'm often accused of being a male chauvinist, so perhaps what I'm about to say now will not be suspect when I say that I do believe there are probably areas of our wives' lives when we should not require them to submit to us, and when in fact perhaps we should even submit to their decisions in terms of verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another. Now, whether I'm heretical or orthodox in this view, I would like you to know that I never attempt to run my wife's kitchen for her. The food that she makes for me and the time she wants to dish it up is a decision that I leave to her. Not that I'm always satisfied, usually I am, but I feel that's her department. So too, if she ever asks me for more money one month than another, I won't ask her what it's for. She finds it difficult to write out checks, though we have a joint account, and she usually come to me and ask me for money, and without actually asking her why she needs more, I just give it to her because I know she will use it wisely, as wisely as I would, and perhaps more so. In fact, it's even reached the point, as I was telling someone yesterday, that I'll often allow my wife to select what clothes I put on in the morning. I mean, if she doesn't like my color scheme, and sometimes she doesn't, I would want to please her in that way. But what does annoy me is when she waits until I've put on my clothes in the morning and then says, you know, you shouldn't have put on that shirt with that pair of trousers. Then I put my foot down and object. But if she'll get the color scheme selected before I put it on, so I don't waste time putting it on and taking it off, I'll accommodate her in that way, even though, as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter to me what she's wearing. The point I'm making is I think there are areas in our married life when we need to trust our wives and let them make the decisions. Of course, if in making that decision it brings them into a head-on collision with us on something that is centrally important, such as the type of work that we do, perhaps even the type of work that she does outside of the home, if we find, as the head of the house, it's undermining the family as such, where we live, and this sort of thing, then I think we need to collide, if collide we must, and our male chauvinist decision is to be taken in the teeth of opposition. You see, the reason for this, verse 23, is that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So if we examine the way in which the Lord Jesus, as our heavenly bridegroom, relates to the church as his bride, we can derive much instruction and information from the way in which we, as husbands, should relate to our wives. Now, of course, in the ultimate sense, we, as the bride, have no free will at all over against the bridegroom. We do what he says. But he has not given us in the Bible an exhaustive account of everything that he wants us to do. He's laid down the basic principles in the Word of God, and he has given us some free agency, it seems to me, as to interpreting the best way that we can implement this in our own lives. And this is what he wants us to do. This is why you will have Christians who will differ with one another as to certain matters, matters of clothing, matters of the exact length of hair or whatever. Basic guidelines are laid down in God's Word. For example, a man's hair must be short, woman's hair must be long. But God has not told us exactly how many millimeters length or shortness is to constitute. The determination of these matters is left to our free agency. So too it would seem to me that the basic guidelines of headship of the man in the marriage are clearly laid down, and the basic framework, the law of God. But the finer details of exactly what that means in terms of what time we get up in the morning, exactly how the food is prepared, and exactly what particular food we're going to be eating at that time, and exactly how much money all of this is going to cost, and the nature of the clothes that we and our wives will wear, the number of times, if any, that she goes to the beautician. I have such a beautiful wife, she's never been to a beautician in her life. But perhaps some of you are not as fortunate as I am in that regard. These nitty-gritty details are, I think, best left to what we can call Christian liberty. Now, the Lord Jesus takes care of his church. He is the head of the church. He gives us the instructions, and we delight to obey him and to do things as free agents within the framework of his law that we believe will please him. He is also the Savior of the body. Christ saves his body, which is the church. He sheds his blood for the redemption of his body. And having done that, he prays for his bride each day in heaven, according to the book of Hebrews. You know, when I read this particular passage, realizing that this is the way we should love our wives, I feel very inadequate, don't you? Because what we need to ask ourselves is whether we love our wives so much that we would be prepared to die for them as Christ dies for his bride. That without a moment's hesitation, if anyone were to attack our wives, we could thrust ourselves into the path of the attacker, between the attacker and our wives, the attackee. And we would take the rap and we would die in the place of our wife. Because really, to love your wife the way Christ loves his church means no less than that. But Jesus not only died for us, he also lives for us forevermore. His whole motive in becoming man and coming to this world, and for that matter, his motive in living as the resurrected man forever in heaven, is really to live for the benefit of his church, whom he sovereignly loves. And so we need to ask ourselves what kind of husbands we are. Are we really living as models for our wives? Then let's ask ourselves how much we're praying for our wives. The Lord Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, is praying for the church, his bride, the whole time. And yet so often in so-called Christian marriages, it'll be the woman and not the man who's doing most of the praying. That's wrong. We're told very clearly in the Word of God that it's our duty and our privilege to be praying for our wives and for our families. And so let us really level with ourselves regarding this matter of prayer. You know what Peter says, that we are to treat our wives with great respect and with great love, lest our prayers be hindered. In verse 24, we are told, therefore, the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. Why did Jesus die for his bride? We're told so that he can sanctify his bride. Sanctify means to set her apart from her previous waywardness, to dedicate her unto his service. So as we live for our wives and are prepared to die for our wives, and as we pray for our wives, our motive, you see, is not for our wives to stay the way they are, but for them more and more to turn away from the idols of this world, and for them to be dedicated to the Lord, and also to serve God by serving us and helping us at being a helpmate to us, so that we can get on with the task that God has given us to do. Are our wives becoming sanctified? Are they becoming holier, more dedicated to us, more dependable to us, as the chief way in which our wives are called upon to serve the Lord Jesus? And are we making it easy for them to serve us because we are godly men that inspire the confidence of our wives and are more and more asking our wives to do godly things, which of course makes it much easier for a Christian woman to go along with us? Or are we sometimes asking our wives to do ungodly things or things that are not clearly required in the Word of God? If we do that, of course, our wives are put on the spot, and they have a decision to make at that point, whether they're going to follow their husband's less than godly requirements or injunctions, or whether they're going to follow the Lord Jesus and suffer even at the hands of their husbands. Let's see to it that our lives are holy, so that when we ask our wives to do things, what we're asking them to do is what the Lord Jesus would have us do and them do. Christ gave himself for his wife that he might sanctify her, but also that he might cleanse her. Cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. There's a sense in which we are to cleanse our wives. So often we think a wife needs to, if anything, be a model of Christian virtue rather than a husband, and that if a wife is a good woman, she will ultimately influence her husband to be good. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God clearly teaches that the man is stronger than the woman, and not just stronger physically, but stronger spiritually too. And yet you look at many churches today, and it's often the women folk who are stronger spiritually than the men. And that's turning the thing upside down. That's a sign of ungodliness amongst the menfolk of the church. And when you have that kind of situation in the church, it's very, very difficult to argue with much convicting power that only men should become deacons or elders or preachers, when it's obvious to everyone in the pew that whatever the Word of God may say about it, that the godliest people in your church are in fact the women folk. We need to practice what we preach. We need to practice piety and godliness as men. And so, in order to be able to cleanse our wives, we need to be cleaner than they are. We need to be a stronger vessel than they are. We need to be stronger in our resistance to temptation, stronger in our dedication to virtue than our wives are. You'd expect women to be weaker morally than men are, in terms of all that the Bible says about the relative strength of the two sexes. And yet, it's often the other way around. Well, now, in a true Christian marriage, it is surely the man who is spiritually stronger than the woman, and who makes allowances for the greater degree of spiritual weakness in his wife than there is in himself. For this is the way the Lord Jesus, as the bridegroom, acts towards us, you know. He doesn't say, well now, when you, the bride, are as morally upright as I, the bridegroom, am, then I will love you and protect you and cherish you and look after you and fend for you. No, no. the Lord Jesus takes the initiative, and he fends for us even though we are considerably weaker in our humanity than he is in his humanity. He is a perfect humanity. And we'll only be that way when we get to glory. And yet he fends for us and loves us and is good to us and cherishes us and never divorces us in spite of our moral weaknesses. Doesn't this mean if you and I are required to love our wives as Christ loves the church that we should do the same? And at this point, we need to level with ourselves and ask ourselves, are we really reading God's word and praying and serving God more than our wives are? Because if it's the other way around, we have a pathologically sick marriage, even if the marriages of most people in the world today is in that condition. It's still pathologically sick because it's at variance with a model that we're given in the Bible. It says here in verse 26 that Jesus not only sanctifies and cleanses us, but he does so with a washing of water by the word. This is perhaps a reference to the symbol of baptism, or rather to the washing action of the word of God, the preached word as symbolized by the audible word, the water of baptism. But perhaps it means within a marriage that we are to provide for our wives all that they need for the ongoing process of cleansing, and not just spiritual cleansing, but cleansing as a whole. So then we are to be the breadwinner, not they. And I have real doubts about the whole idea of the co-breadwinnership of the married wife. I know it's very popular, I know it's probably predominant, but I'm asking whether this is the model laid down by God's word. Seems to me that it's our duty as married men to provide for our wives, to provide the wherewithal so that the washing process can continue, not just that we provide the money that will buy the soap and pay for the utility bill so that our wives can keep hygienically clean, but also that we will provide for the word, ourselves instruct our wives at home in the reading of the word each day, and ourselves also make it possible for our wives to come under the instruction of the word of God, certainly by our own mouth, but also by taking them to church with our children to bring them under the constant influence of the preaching of the word. Not that our wives drag us to church, but that we drag them to church. Not that our wives drag our children into bedside worship, and that's it at home, but that we, as the heads of the home, commission and command our entire family to sit round the table, and we instruct them with the washing and with the word, as Christ does with us as his bride. Why does Jesus do this? Verse 27, so that he might present his church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we should do these things for our wives so that we can bring them to us as a glorious wife, as a good-looking wife, as an attractive wife, not having spot or wrinkle. That would mean if she needs to go to the beautician to get rid of the spots and the wrinkles, we would pick up the bill for it. Of course, if we do a really good job, she may not need to go to the beautician. But surely it's right for our wives to be physically attractive too. For the Lord Jesus is making us, as his bride, more and more attractive, including physically more attractive and spiritually more attractive, so that the wife should be holy and without blemish for Christ. We are to be unblemished as we come to the Lord as his church. And our wives should want to be unblemished as they come to us. And we should want them to be in that condition and to work with them lovingly so that they change and more attain that condition by the grace of the Lord.
so that they are lovely, lovely women that we can look up to and respect and be proud of. That's the kind of church the Lord Jesus wants us to be too. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. This is quite a statement. We are required to love our wives the same way that we love our own body. Same way we look after ourselves and feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and wash ourselves and shelter ourselves and have the conveniences for ourselves, recreations and whatever that we need. We are to see to it that our wives receive all of these things in the same measure that we do. Because by loving and providing for our wives in this way, the apostle says we are in fact loving our own body. By loving your wife, you are loving yourself. And nobody, says Paul, has ever yet hated his own self and his own flesh. Now there are some weird people walking around claiming to be evangelical Christians who have the wretched anti-Christian altruistic idea that a Christian is a person who starves himself and gives away everything he has to everybody else. But of course this isn't Christian at all. The Lord Jesus never tells us that we are to love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. Nor either, naturally, does he tell us we are to love our neighbor less than ourselves. He says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And frankly, if you don't love yourself as the image of God, and if you cannot respect yourself and stand up for your own rights and defend your rights and demand for yourself and for your family a standard of living and a treatment from other people commensurate with your human dignity, if you can't do that for yourself, you're not going to be able to do it for your neighbor, either for your wife or your children or your next door neighbor or your fellow man. If you have a low estimate of yourself, you'll have a low estimate of the needs of humanity, including those closest to you. Now you may say, how is it possible to have a high estimate of yourself without getting proud? Well, there's only one way, and that is when you regard yourself not as the great I am, but as the image of God. Because God made you, because you image his glory. And as a Christian, because you are part of the body of Christ, you do have dignity. As much as any other Christian does. No more, no less. But you do have that dignity, and it's a cop-out if you won't stand up and act in such a way that other people will treat you with that kind of dignity and you treat them similarly. And so too when we come to our relationship to our wives. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You don't love your wife by spoiling her and giving her everything she wants and neglecting yourself and emaciating and weakening yourself until you're so shabby looking and neglected and your wife is so fat and overweight that she's gotten more than she needs. But you love your wife as yourself when you give her all that she needs, that may be quite different from all that she wants, and when you give yourself all that you need, even if you don't want it. That's what it means to love your wife as you love yourself. Then notice in verse 29, the exact opposite of the altruistic heresy, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. We have people running around, particularly liberals, but sometimes even members of evangelical churches who really do hate themselves. I think we're going through this phase in America today as far as the Caucasians are concerned, some kind of a guilt complex that we're kind of ashamed to be white and we feel we owe everything to the minority groups and giving them everything that they want and a lot more than is good for them at times because we have this guilt complex. And naturally we should give them and want them to have all that we have. But the idea of reverse discrimination, if I can call it that, conditioned by a guilt complex in the past is really not Christian at all. Because when we act in that way, we are demeaning ourselves, and you know that our standards teach that we may not think too highly or too meanly of ourselves. And in order to form an exact evaluation of our own worth and of that of our fellow man, the rule, says Jesus, is to love our neighbor as ourselves, giving him what we would have him and must insist that he does give us. And that is where it's at. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Paul means no Christian man should hate his own flesh. But if a non-Christian man or a Christian in the grip of a non-Christian demonic life and worldview may indeed hate himself. And then we get the twin heresies of sadism and masochism, either a desire to inflict pain on others or to have them inflict pain on ourselves, to discriminate against them or to say it's right that they discriminate against us, as the case may be. That shouldn't be. Rather than hating our own flesh, and the argument is going to be our wives are our own flesh, every man nourishes and cherishes his own flesh. We should look after ourselves. We should nourish ourselves. We should eat healthy food to nourish our body. Lots of protein and lots of greens. And we should cherish ourselves, cherish our good name. I believe the Catechism, probably the larger, that much neglected document, the larger Catechism, oh, I'd recommend that you go and read it, footnotes and all, says that you can bear false witness against yourself. I think the shorter says it too. And that is when you do not insist that the truth be told about yourself. We need to cherish our own good name and all that we have. We need to defend what we have and what our neighbor has too. Just as the Lord does the church. Have you ever thought of this? The Lord doesn't abandon his church, which is his bride, and leave her at the tender mercies, quote unquote, of the world. But the Lord protects his church, which is his flesh. He looks after us. And we should be that way in looking after ourselves and looking after our wives that are in fact an extension of our own body. As we, as Christians as a whole, male and female, are an extension, as it were, of the body of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 30, we are members of Christ's body. We are part of the church, which is the body of Christ. But it's more than just taking that symbolically. Sometimes Protestant overreaction against the Roman Catholic doctrine of the identification of the church with Christ, which of course, Christ's body, which is not so. We go to the opposite extreme of the Zwinglian heresy of thinking that the church is really just some kind of a club and our marriage is just some kind of a club which you join when you want and you break up and walk away from when you want, which somehow vaguely reflect the relationship between Christ and the church without there being any real spiritual presence of Christ in his church or in our marriages. But now we're not Zwinglians and we're not Roman Catholics, we're Calvinists. We're Calvinists in our doctrine of the sacraments. We're Calvinists in our doctrine of the church. We're Calvinists, or should be, in our doctrine of marriage. And that means that Christ really is in the church, in the marriage, in our lives. Not in a carnal way, but in the power of his Spirit. And is really present there to those who have the eye of faith. And that's why the apostle then goes on to say, we are members of his body, of his flesh. Now, your flesh and my flesh is not actually the flesh which was torn apart for us in Calvary. And yet in a real, mystical, deeply spiritual way, we are the flesh of the Lord Jesus. I can't explain it, but I do know that both Romanism on the one hand and Zwinglianism on the other hand are wrong and do less than justice to these doctrines. Now apply that to your marriage, and what do you come out with? You come out with the fact that Christ is in your marriage. He really is there. He's spiritually present. He's really there. So that when you start yelling and screaming at your wife, you really are, or she disobeys you, you are directly involving your relationship to Jesus Christ. Not just in a symbolic way, but in a very real and a deeply spiritual way. If we cannot serve Christ in our marriage and in our church, we're not serving Him at all. And we better stop kidding ourselves about this. We are members of His flesh and of His bones. And then He appeals back to the book of Genesis. He says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh." Ah, what does this show us? Why, it shows us that the Roman Catholic idea of the church being a brand new creation, the Anabaptist idea, totally devoid from this very good universe that God made with all that it contains, is not the teaching of Scripture. The church is renewed mankind, not a brand new mankind. The Christian family is renewed family life. It's not something totally different on cloud nine. It's a real marriage, a down-to-earth, flesh-and-blood marriage. It's the way marriage was before the fall. Should again become in spite of the fall, or better, the way marriage before the fall would ultimately have become as it had deepened, had sin never taken place at all. And so, as Christians living this side of the fall, we are told to pattern our marriages on the relationship between Adam and Eve before the fall. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. And those of you with mother-in-law problems, when God says leave, He means leave. And those of you with Greek pagan ascetic hang-ups, when God says cleave to your wife, He means cleave. We are to become one flesh. Notice, not one spirit. The wonderful thing about marriage and of the marriage act is that you preserve your separate personality, but there is a oneness of becoming flesh. And here again, you see how true Calvinism is. The marriage act is not just a symbol with no, an empty symbol with no content. Nor does it lead to the merging of the two persons in one person. But with full preservation of the separate personality of the man and the woman, there is a real union. As to in the sacraments, as to in the church, not as a social club, but as a body of Christ, where Christ is present Himself. He says, this is a great mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. Now that word mystery, I should have said this last night. I think I short-circuited it when I was dealing with the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, I believe it is. Even if I know all of the mysteries, but I have not love. The Greek word there, mysteries, mysterion, or mysteria, the plural, is a technical term which often means sacraments. Sacraments. For this reason, when Martin Luther came to this point, as the Roman Catholics before him, he wrestled with the question as to whether marriage is not a sacrament. And, of course, Calvin says no, and the Roman Catholics say yes. I suppose it all depends on how you define a sacrament. If by sacrament you mean any sign which, if you were a Christian, reminds you of the relationship between yourself and the Lord Jesus, if that's what you mean by a sacrament, well, then, of course, marriage would be a sacrament. But usually, and I think in terms of Scripture, when we speak of sacraments, we mean those signs which Christ instituted only for His children and not for anybody else, to convey and to seal special grace. Now, in that sense, obviously, marriage is not a sacrament. Even though all people would have been children of God, In the married state, if the fall had not taken place, the fact is that God foreordained the fall to take place, and the character of marriage as such is not that of a sacrament, because marriage is not just for Christians, it's for all people. Let me put it simply. We should never want to give baptism or the Lord's Supper to a person who does not profess, or whose parents do not profess to be Christians. But we should encourage unbelievers that fall in love with other unbelievers to get married. Now, if marriage were a sacrament, we would be sinning against God, you see, and throwing the pearl of marriage, if it were a sacrament, before the swine, the unbelievers. But that's not the character of marriage. However, it is true that if we are Christians, even those wonderful signs and institutions of God for all men, such as marriage, do have a deeper significance to us than they can ever have to the unbeliever. And so there is something mysterious. Perhaps we can say, although I hesitate to say it, that marriage is a sacrament or a semi-sacrament to the believer alone. But it does not have that character to the unbeliever. But I'm right on the fringe of Calvinism here, so I better not go any further. It is a great mystery. It's something we can't explain, but it is something. And surely you've sensed this as you love your wife, have you not? That as you kiss her, as you caress her, as you fondle her, as you protect her, as you love her, as you give yourself to her and she to you, do you not feel that this, does it not remind you at that very time, I think it should, that you are representing the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his tenderness for his bride, and your wife is serving you with that complete dedication and surrender of body and of soul and of everything to you? And when you feel that, how can you be a rotten husband? When you realize the tremendous role that you play at that moment in strengthening her faith and she in strengthening your faith, you begin to understand something of the magic of marriage and something of the sacredness of marriage to a Christian. It's a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church, he says. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. Need I say it to a group such as this, that the only woman we should ever fondle and caress in this way is our own wife? And then, of course, our wives are to reverence us. A last word about faithful fatherhood. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now, to honor one's father and one's mother involves more than just saying, yes, sir, no, ma'am. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, makes it clear that to honor your parents means to take care of them financially in their old age if they need that money, rather than give that money to some or other church scheme. Now, I am really sucking it this morning, and I'm treading on some toes, but that's all right. The Lord Jesus did the same. We have today, I'm afraid, an extremely low and unbiblical view of the obligation which the Word of God lays down on us to take care of our parents in their old age if they're indigent. Or we kind of ship it off to the federal government, and we say they can take care of our parents in terms of Social Security. And I'm not knocking Social Security. The way in which things are set up today, it's impossible in America to get comprehensive medical coverage from a private carrier once you're 65 and beyond. That's why I carry Social Security. If it weren't for that, I wouldn't. But surely the availability of Social Security, with all of its hang-ups and its few strengths, does not exculpate us from our God-given responsibility of honoring our father and mother in their old age, taking care of them, giving them the money that they need, and perhaps more importantly, the love and the affection and the closeness. This is something I've wrestled with ever since I came to America with my parents 11,000 miles away. And I still don't know how to resolve it. But it's good that it's bugging me, as it should do, if we love God's holy word. Now, normally, it's the duty of the parents to make provision and to provide an inheritance for the children. But the parents, if they don't have the wherewithal when they're old to exist, certainly have the scriptural right to expect their children to fend for them and to pitch in, to take care of them. But in order for children to want to do this, it's helpful if the children have had an upbringing from their parents and their fathers that have led the children to respect their fathers. Of course, even a child that's been abused by his parents, especially if he becomes a Christian, should take care of his parents in their old age. But it's so much easier for a child to do that if he has been well instructed and loved and sheltered by his parents while he was growing up. And so what I'm trying to say is the fifth commandment doesn't just require children to honor their father and their mother, but it also requires father and mother to act in an honorable way to their children. In fact, our shorter and larger catechisms say this in their explanation of the meaning of the fifth commandment. So we need to ask ourselves, not just in our own interests, thinking about who's going to care for us when we get old, but we need to ask this question as to what is going to be pleasing to the Lord in our lives now. Are we really acting towards our children the way fathers should? Are we faithful fathers? Are we making it easy for our children to love us and to obey us and to look after us, if need be, when we get old? Particularly if, I nearly said when, the Social Security program collapses and no one receives anything from it. You know it's in danger of collapse, and at the moment federal funds are being pumped into it artificially from other areas of the nation's economy to keep the thing going. Well, we're told to honor father and mother, and father and mother to act in an honorable way, so that it may go well with our children and that they may live long on the earth. We want our children to have a long life and a prosperous life, don't we? Well, in claiming that promise of God's word, what we need to do is to be faithful fathers to them, to instruct them at home and to train them. And to train them to be good citizens of the kingdom of God and of the nation of which they are citizens. The having of a long life is on this earth here and now, and a prosperous life is definitely conjoined to compliance with the principle of obedience in family life and of us acting in such a way as power wielders at home, as fathers, that it becomes easy for our subjects at home, our children, to want to obey us. And that brings me to my last verse, ye fathers, verse 4. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, don't yell and bawl at your children. Don't madden them by spending insufficient time with them and then turning on them and snarling at them. Don't act in an unloving and an unkind and an indiscreet way. Don't provoke them to wrath, to reaction, to overreaction. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You'll notice it doesn't say bring them into the Lord. Without going into my own understanding of Calvin's view of the covenant, which not all Presbyterians share, I would want to say at least this, that the time when we are to start training our children in the ways of the Lord is not when they reach this magical Baptist age of 7, the so-called age of accountability. Man fell in the Garden of Eden. That's when we had our accountability. And we've all been stained with original sin ever since, from the mother's womb onward. Praise the Lord that when Jesus died on the cross, he saw his seed and was satisfied, and his seed's seed. Now it seems to me though not all would agree with me, that the process of sanctification of a covenant child starts 9 months prior to birth in the mother's womb. Else would you be unclean, but now are you holy. I'd like to give a personal testimony at this point. Since the moment that my wife announced she were pregnant, as a matter of fact, before that, in the marriage act itself, which produced the pregnancy, ultimately, we have been praying for a godly seed, as the Westminster Confession encourages us to do, to have Christian marriages for the production of a godly seed. And we've prayed for our children while they were being conceived, after they were conceived, before they were born, while they were being born, before they were baptized as infants, while they were being baptized as infants, and ever since. And we've prayed for them and with them when they were in the mother's womb and thereafter. And I have never regretted it. If you were to ask my children when they became Christians, I think they would look at you with blankness. They wouldn't understand the question. And they would reply something like this: well, we've always believed in Jesus. How can we not believe in Jesus? Then if you're a real Methodist, you may say, well, now that's not the right reply. They should be able to give a definite date or an experience. And I think they could tell you that, several years ago, the Lord became more personal to them. But they'd find it difficult to pinpoint it. What am I saying? I'm saying that this verse here does not instruct us to bring covenant children into the nurture and admonition of the Lord as if they were outside it. But it very definitely says that we must raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's not an automatic thing, on the other hand. It's something that we need to work on every day of our life. And we are to nurture them. That word nurture is related to the idea of giving milk to the baby. It's a process that starts in tenderest infanthood. And we nurture that child in the Lord. And we admonish that child in the Lord. The word admonish there is related to the word to give an education to. Paideia, from which we get our word pedagogics. Also, it refers to discipline. Admonishing a child of the covenant which may seem to go astray. It's a full-time job. And my dear brothers, if you are not holding family worship every day of your lives, you personally, not your wives, may I plead with you and may I implore you as men of the covenant to start doing it this very day before your children get more out of hand than they might well be already. God bless you and make you and me better faithful fathers and holy husbands than we already are.